was talking to Joel Oliver this morning. He's our children's minister, for those who don't know. And he's downstairs helping with the kids. And he said, hey, give me a two-sentence summary of your sermon so I know what it's about. And Britt and Raquel just basically sang that two-sentence summary for us this morning. So if you don't remember anything else, just remember that song. It's also a scripture passage from Proverbs chapter 3. It's a good way to memorize that passage. Our sermon text this morning, as we start this new series, we're starting a series, we're calling it Theology 101. And don't get scared, don't run off. Hopefully you'll see how good and great it's going to be as we go through it. But we're starting that off this week through about the next 10 weeks. And it'll probably be a reoccurring sermon series over the next few years. But we're just going to hit on some things that I think are vital and important for us to know and to think about. And so today, the question is, why? Because theology matters. And if you're wondering, if you're skeptical, hold that skepticism loosely as we go through today's passage. We're looking at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 through 24. You cannot follow along in your bulletin because that is not in there. I don't think, it may be on the screen, but I'm not sure. Yeah, it's on the screen. So you can follow along on the screen, or you can always just turn to your Bibles and read it from your Bibles on the phone or if you have a hard copy. This is Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word that guides and shapes our lives. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and to understand and to know you. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I only had about 1,824 days and about 12 and a half hours left of school, but who was counting? That was my mindset going through school because I hated learning, didn't like it at all, and so I counted down every grueling day of school until I graduated. And my mom, who was maybe a little worried about that, would spend trying to help me think through what I was going to do in my future. She would try to kind of guide me into something that would maybe shape my life for the better. And I remember one car ride, we were driving, and my mom, trying to stir up conversation, said, "What are you thinking about the future?" Now, that's a great question, but to a 10-year-old, that question, a 10-year-old who was focusing on the amount of days left in their school till they could be done with school, that question was maybe a little far-reaching. I was really just more worried about what He-Man was going to do on Saturday than really my whole future. But she would ask me those questions, and I would say, I don't know, because I knew that the answer that I wanted to give, be a cowboy, was not acceptable, because every time I said it, people would be like, oh, that's cute, and they'd move on. And I don't know, is what I told her, and she would try to draw me out in conversation. And finally, I was starting to get interested in preaching at my church. And so I said, well, maybe I'll be a preacher one day. And I said, well, how much school do they have to go to? Probably not a whole lot, right? And she used our preacher, who had a PhD in New Testament or something, as the template. And when she gave me the number, I'm like, how many years does a doctor have to go to school? And she gave me those numbers, and I saw that they were the same. And that wasn't for me. And so imagine my surprise in many, many years later, 20 years later, when I quit a career to go back to school My 10-year-old self would have been horrified at what I did, but I went back to school to study God, to learn more about God so that I could be a preacher. Something had happened between my young 10-year-old and my adult life that fostered a love and a desire to know more and more about God. I was interested in theology. Most of us get skeptical. Most of us are like, theology, that's for the expert. In fact, we'll often say, well, I'm no theologian. I don't need to figure that out. Or we'll say something like, well, let's just ask the theologians. They know the answer to those questions that I'm asking. But the truth of the matter is, we are all theologians, whether we like it or not. The word theology comes from two different Greek words, theos, God, and logos, word, and it's been smushed together into one word, and so it literally means God words, or to talk about or think about God. If you've ever looked at the sunset or a stunning horizon, if you've ever looked up in the night sky at all the stars in the sky and wondered how they came to be, you have engaged in theology. If you've ever wondered about your purpose in life, wondered about the reason behind you even existing, then you've engaged in theology. If you've argued for or against the existence of God, of course you've engaged in theology. If you've asked big questions like suffering and justice and existence, then you have engaged in theology. If you've dedicated your life to something, given hours of your life away in the pursuit of something, you've engaged in theology. You are a theologian. Congratulations. I would argue that every single person on the planet is a theologian. It's just a matter of what God you think about and talk about. You're going to worship. You're going to think about those big questions. What will it be? Many will say, I believe that there is something out there, and it doesn't really matter what exactly I believe or you believe. But it does matter. It matters because that shapes our lives. It matters what you believe about God. Someone who says it doesn't really matter, they believe that God doesn't care about the particulars. And if they're wrong, then they're going to be really wrong. I believe that what we say and what we think about God is very important. It's the best explanation for where we find ourselves. It's the best explanation for how we should live and where we find our hope. For the future, it is the foundation of our life. During the time of Jeremiah, God's people had strayed far from God. The story of Jeremiah is a story, like many of the prophets, of calling the people to return to the Lord their God, to stop pursuing and going after idols and things that they thought would save them, and to come back to God. And all throughout the book of Jeremiah, you can see that. Jeremiah calling them to something better and more, and them settling on something less. They trust in the strength of their military and political alliances that they forge with countries like Egypt and Assyria. They think that this gives them some kind of protection and security. They trust in their wealth. In fact, they become so enamored with their wealth and the accumulation of wealth that it drives their daily decisions and shapes their lives in a very destructive way, a way that's so counter to who God even is. Jeremiah 5, 26 through 29 says this, and as I read this, think about the passage we just read that's our text this morning. Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait like the men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch people. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The people also trust in their own wisdom. They've decided that they know better what to do and how to live than the God who made them and has guided them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Jeremiah 7, verses 23 through 24 says this, "But I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you that it may go well with you. But they do not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward." And over again, Jeremiah is telling the people, don't trust in those things. Don't trust in those things. Don't trust in things like those things. Don't pursue them as the thing that will save you. In our text this morning, it's really flat out stated. Verse 23, this is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast in their riches." We get kind of full of ourselves. We get confident in the things that we've done in the past, and it kind of builds a little bit of a false security. One of the greatest upsets in sports history it happened in 1990. It was in my lifetime, and I remember this. It was the big boxing fight between Mike Tyson and Buster Douglas. Does anybody remember Buster Douglas? All right, so this fight was so not a fight that pay-per-view wouldn't even show it. Does anybody remember what pay-per-view is? Maybe that's a better question. Pay-per-view is this thing you used to have to do to watch special events, if you don't know what it is. But pay-per-view wouldn't even pick up that fight because they said it's a no deal. In fact, the betting line was so bad that only one place that you could bet carried that fight that you could gamble on, because everybody knew that Mike Tyson was going to win the fight. He was the best fighter of his time. And as time went on, weeks went on, Mike Tyson was pretty convinced that he was going to win the fight too. He was a bit full of himself. He rested on the fact that he had been a very powerful boxer, was very tough, and the weeks leading up to the fight, he kind of just partied and hung out. Obviously, he had not watched Rocky III, which had just come out 3 or 4 years earlier. But he kind of just hung out, and he really didn't take the fight seriously. And Buster Douglas got into the ring with him, and after like 9 rounds, he won. He beat Mike Tyson. This nobody from nowhere beat Mike Tyson. It was an amazing fight. But he rested on the strength of his past. He thought that he had this thing in the bag, and he got a little bit full of himself. As people, we live lives in similar ways. We trust in the things around us that we think that will keep us safe and going on. Because it's happened in the past, it's worked for other people, so we keep on with it. We find value in certain things, and so we orient our lives toward those things. And as a society, the things we value tend to give us value. And so we boast in them. And we try to magnify those things. We value beauty. And so we spend much time and many resources in our lives pursuing beauty. Watching the World Cup over the last week, they'll cut away from the pitch and shine it on people that are in the audience, famous people in the audience. And there was this one person that they shined it on, and you could tell that they had had a lot of work done. Their face was stretched across, and it was really scary. And my kids were like, "Whoa, what was that?" And I'm like, "I don't have a clue." But this person is convinced by the lies that our culture tells about beauty and youth. And they've poured into it. We value economic security, so we spend all of our lives gaining the resources we need to gain that kind of security, and we boast about our investments and our money we've made. We value power, so we spend time and energy and effort in building power for ourselves. And those things are fleeting. Solomon, who the Bible tells us is the most wise person ever to live, understood this. In Ecclesiastes 9, he writes this: "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Time and chance happen to them all. They are fleeting. They are not guaranteed. These things pass. They are gone. And so there has to be a better way. What lasts? We get the answer here in the very next part of our text. God doesn't say not to be wise or strong or wealthy. He says don't boast in those things. Don't let those things define you in a way that you put all your hope and all your trust in those things. Don't let these things occupy a position in your life that they are the things that you point to, the reasons you give for being proud. Instead, he says in verse 24, "Let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me." Boast about knowing God, knowing him. That should be such a high value and such a good thing that is what we boast in. But what does it mean to know God? Is it an emotion? Is it a special experience? Is it a feeling or a spiritual high? Do you hear a voice or see visions or dream dreams? What's the thing that can be called knowing God? First, we can begin to know God when we know things about God. And we can see some things about God, some really important things about God in this particular passage. Because the passage goes on and says, "But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Three things that are very important. We're only going to spend a few minutes on each of these, because in the weeks coming up, we'll hit those words a lot. But he's the Lord who exercises, one, kindness, two, justice, and three, righteousness on the earth. In those three things, God delights. First, kindness. Honestly, this may be the weakest translation of a very powerful Hebrew word in all of the Old Testament. The word is hesed. It's a word, it's often translated as kindness, but it's a really complex word. And there are better words, I think, for this word. Whenever you see the word kindness, it's sometimes translated as loving kindness, which is a good translation. And sometimes it's translated as loving compassion. But the word that I like the best is mercy. Honestly, the best way to illustrate and define these words are from the Gospels. In Luke chapter 7, if you have a Bible, you can turn there. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus has been invited to eat at this Pharisee's house, and he enters this Pharisee's house. He's reclined at the table, and this woman from town, that she comes into this, she hears that he's there, and she comes into this house where Jesus is. And we're told by Luke that she was a sinful woman. She comes into the house and she's weeping, and she anoints Jesus with expensive oil. And Luke tells us this in 7:39. "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this," her anointing Jesus, "he said to himself, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner.' Jesus replied to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' He said, 'Say it, teacher.' 'A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You have judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she's loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's a picture of chesed. We can't say that whole passage every time we see that word in the Old Testament, but that's what I want you to picture. Second, justice. And justice carries with it two aspects. It's both reparative and retributive. The idea of righting wrongs, freeing from exploitation, that's one aspect of it. The other is people getting what they deserve, punishment. It both punishes and restores. Another picture of that in the New Testament, one of my favorites, is in John chapter 8. This woman who's been caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. I've used this often. You may get tired of hearing me talk about it, but it's such a powerful encounter. This woman is caught in adultery. She's brought to Jesus, and the religious officials, they bring her before Jesus, and they say, the law of Moses says that if this woman is caught in adultery, that she must be stoned, she must be killed. They very cleverly leave out the rest of that passage from Leviticus, which says the man and the woman. But let's go on with that. We also know from John that they're trying to trick Jesus, so we know that their intentions are not noble. And Jesus knows their intentions are not noble, but they bring this woman to Jesus, and they throw her down in front of him, and they say, what should we do? What's the just thing to do? And John tells us this in John chapter 8, starting at the last part of verse 6. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only Jesus was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. And the third word is righteous. Righteousness. It's related to justice, and it's often closely associated with justice in the Old Testament, and it's basically doing the right thing. What is right without blemish? When people are praised for being righteous in the Bible, it's often a picture of obedience and faithfulness. Jesus is often called the righteous one in a number of places in the New Testament. To paint a picture of this word, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, baptizing people. People were coming from all over to see him and hear him and baptize him. And he's baptizing them, and he's baptizing them in water for the repentance of sins. And he says, there's one coming after him that he is not worthy to baptize. And as soon as he says that in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes onto the scene. And in 3:13 and following, we see this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me? Jesus answered him,
allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. Then Jesus was baptized. He went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." John has been baptizing in the wilderness, and people have been coming, and it's a baptism for the repentance of sins. And the righteous one, Jesus, doesn't need to be baptized for repentance of sins, because he's always been obedient. He's always been faithful to the Father. He doesn't need to be baptized. He's baptized to fulfill righteousness. He's baptized for us. He's sinless, yet he carries our sin in obedience to the Father. And from that day forward, going forward, Jesus knows that he heads to Jerusalem to be crucified in obedience to what God has called him to do. These words, they're all important because they describe God. Knowing about God and knowing these things about God are crucial. But don't make the mistake of thinking that knowing about God is the same thing as knowing God. So back to our question, what is knowing God? Maybe a couple illustrations to help us think through that. If you are walking on the street and somebody is coming down the street and from the opposite direction and they're walking a dog, and the dog is the cutest little dog you've ever seen, and you want to pet the dog, if you are wise, you will go up to the owner and say, "What a lovely dog. I would love to pet your dog. May I?" And their owner will say either yes or no. If they say no, then you just know that there's a good reason why you shouldn't pet that dog. You trust that that owner knows their dog enough to let you know that if you were to pet that dog, they would bite you. Animals are like that. We know, we spend a few days with an animal, we get to know them. I know that my dog, if I have food on the table and I leave the room for 5 minutes, when I come back, the food that is on the table will no longer be there, and our dog will be in the corner pretending like she had nothing to do with the disappearance of the food on the table. I just know that. It took me maybe 3 or 4 days to figure that out. Animals are very simple. You can know them very easy. You just spend time. They're not hiding things. They're just who they are. But knowing people is more complicated. Knowing people is not dependent upon us. It's actually dependent upon the other person. To know somebody is really equal to the level or amount that they let us into their lives to know them. We can only know another person to the extent that they let themselves be known. You may want to know someone very bad, but it's really dependent upon them letting you in. You may meet Taylor Swift, but you won't ever know her unless she lets you in. The quality and extent of you knowing them is more dependent upon them than on you. When I was a little kid, a teenager, I met Steph Curry. He was a little toddler. And I met him because I got to go to his dad's house, who was playing for the Charlotte Hornets. It's a long story, but I was invited to his house because a friend of mine knew Del Curry, who was a great basketball player for the Charlotte Hornets. And we got to meet him in the locker room, and then he said, "Hey, why don't you guys come over to our house?" And we got to go to his house, and as a young teenager going to an NBA player's house, I just kept pinching myself because I couldn't believe that this was happening. And I was like saving up everything because I wanted to tell that story because it was a great story. Nobody's going to believe this. This is awesome. And we went in the house and I'm paying attention to everything because this basketball player has allowed me in. I'm paying attention to the way he's interacting with his wife, and they were so gracious and good, and they offered us Cokes and just so nice, and they didn't have to be.
And I noticed the kids in the hallway playing with trucks. And if I'd have known that he was going to go on to be a famous basketball, maybe got his signature as a little toddler. I noticed the apartment they were living in as they were building the house. I paid attention to these things because he had let us in to know a little bit about him. When we want to know somebody and they let us in, it's really vital that we pay attention to the things and the picture they give to us. J.I. Packer in a classic, Knowing God, he says this: what then does the activity of knowing God involve? Holding together the various elements involved in this relationship, as we have sketched it out, we must say that knowing God involves first listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to yourself. Second, noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. Third, accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. Fourth, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown in thus approaching us and drawing us into this divine fellowship. The Bible puts flesh on these bare bones of ideas by using pictures and analogies and telling us that we know God in the manner of a son knowing his father, a wife knowing her husband, a subject knowing his king, and sheep knowing its shepherd. All four analogies point to a relation in which the knower looks up to the one known, and the latter takes responsibility for the welfare of the former. This is part of the biblical concept of knowing God, that those who know him, that is, those by whom he allows himself to be known, are loved and cared for by him. Then the Bible adds the further point that we know God in this way only through knowing Jesus Christ, who is himself God manifest in the flesh. John 14:9 says that if you've seen Jesus, you have seen God. He has revealed himself to us in Jesus. He has let us in to see him and to know him through Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God, that if we know Jesus, then we know God. And it's eternal. It's not fleeting. And it's something we can boast in. When I was defining the three characteristics of God from our passage in Jeremiah, I used stories from Jesus' life because they best give us a picture of who God is. That is ultimately how we know God. That is the entry point into knowing, truly knowing who God is, and not just knowing about God, but knowing him intensely and deeply. In Jesus, all of those characteristics hold true. God's justice and God's righteousness and God's mercy all come together in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You know Jesus, you know God. How do we know him? Well, the first, if you've never done it, you trust him as your Lord and your Savior. You confess that he's Lord, that God raised him from the dead, and you cry out to him to save you, and you determine that you're going to try to walk that path of obedience. It's the word used in the Bible is repentance. You turn from the way you were walking to the way that he's showing you now on the path that he's given you through his son. That's the starting point. And there's other things you can do.
And if you're just starting out, don't be overwhelmed by this. I'm going to actually read off a list. It's maybe take one or two of these things that you're not doing now and try to work those out. If you have questions about them, come see me. Worship God every Sunday in a church that is orthodox in its beliefs and spiritually alive and preaches God's word faithfully. Build friendships, Christ-centered friendships there at that church. Talk to each other about Him. Maybe find a couple of people together with every once in a while and pray together. Read Scripture daily. While you're reading, ask God to open the eyes of your heart to teach you. Meditate on His word. Pray daily in a quiet, undistracted place. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you each day, to guide you as you seek to walk faithfully in obedience to God. Ask the Spirit to manifest the fruit of His presence in your life. Take time to be alone with God when you sense the need. A one-day or a weekend retreat devoted to seeking God more earnestly can be a great source of blessing. Fast periodically. If you've never done it before, talk to me about it. I can give you some good pointers. Jesus said His followers would fast. Talk with your pastor or an elder when you need guidance in your spiritual life before you make the decision, not after. Because if you come after you've made a decision, that's not you asking for advice, that's you telling what you're going to do. There's a big difference. Or find somebody that you know that loves the Lord, that's more mature in their faith, and ask them and talk to them. Seek guidance from the people within the community. Read classic books on Christian life. The one I quoted today is a great one, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. There are things you can do to try to foster that knowing God and growing deeper in your relationship with Him. And as we go through this series, we're going to be talking about different things. Next week we'll talk about Scripture and can we trust God's Word to guide our life. The next week, Joel will preach on who is God. And we'll go through this series over the next 10 weeks and hopefully you'll learn something, you'll see something, you'll come to know God better and more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day that You've given us. We thank You for Your word. I pray that You would help us to know who You are. If we have never come to You, if we've never confessed You, I pray that You would break down barriers that stand in our hearts to seeing You, to knowing You. If we do know You, Lord, I pray that You would help us to know You more, that You would just foster a desire to learn more and see more. And Lord, go with us today as we leave here. Help us to just seek You more and more each day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.